Before we continue again, let me remind you, first there will be Bible study on Wednesday. We're not leaving until Thursday. So we'll meet on Wednesday. The other part I've explained to you that next 2 weeks that you have 1 hour each Sunday. And really, you need to pray for Mr. Holder. So he's been able to even teach that 1 hour. And then that in this third week that you have 2 hours of normal service, except that the teaching is taped and it'll be shown on the TV behind me. Well, let's continue with our study. We were looking at explaining the point that we made that when the NIV writes in Ephesians 3:14, when they translate from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives his name, that I said it should be literally from whom every family in heavens and on earth is named. And I made 2 points. That whole clause is concerned, first of all, to show that God is the creator. And secondly, that God is sovereign over all created beings. So the issue is, how do we understand, how can we make these 2 points from what we just read? And so we began to see that the first point is derived from the phrase, from whom? And I was going through before the break showing you that there is a Greek preposition used from which we get the word from. That Greek preposition can be used as a marker of source or marker of derivation, and that derivation is usage is seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7, which is where we should have read before the break. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7. He reads, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God, not from us." That is derived from God. So it is in the sense of source that the Greek preposition is using the phrase from whom to qualify God the Father as the origin of all created beings. Now it is true that many times Jesus Christ is described as the creator in the scripture because he's God. But creation is really the work of all triune God. So that it is implied that the Father also is the creator in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 6. It is, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And the word Father in this particular passage has the sense of creator. So that the apostle conveys the sense that God the Father is the creator. Now the created beings the apostle had in mind are classed or classified according to their locations, heaven and earth. As in the phrase of the NIV when it says, "His whole family in heaven and earth," Ephesians 3:15, which should better be rendered literally as I gave you, "every family in heavens and on earth." Now the residence in heaven consists of believers and angelic beings. Now we say this because of the word family, the words family and heavens in our literal translation. The word family is translated from a Greek word that is one of the words responsible for different interpretations of our clause. If you recall, I told you that clause, almost every word in it is contested by scholars. Now the Greek word has two general meanings. It can mean nation, people, in the sense of a large body of people existing as a totality at a given moment who share the same ancestry and social political interests. Thus a word is used in the Septuagint to describe different peoples of different nations in Psalms chapter 22 verse 27. Psalms chapter 22 verse 27. This is our Greek word is used in the Septuagint here. This, and the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Here is translated nations. Now it is in the first sense of nation or people that the word is also used in the quotation of the Apostle Peter in his address to the onlookers following the healing of the crippled beggar, as we read in Acts chapter 3 verse 25. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. It is, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be bless. So here, you can see, he's quoted with the word meaning people. Now another meaning of the Greek word translated family, in Ephesians 3 verse 15, is really lineage or family, referring to persons linked over a relatively long period of time by line of descent to a common ancestor. It is in this sense that Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is linked to the family or line of David in Luke chapter 2 verse 4. Luke chapter 2 verse 4 reads, so Joseph also went out from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So here our word is translated more like with the sense of lineage. Now it is in this second sense of family that a word is used in our passage. Now in connection with heaven, it refers to two classes of created beings. Believers in heaven and the various classes of angelic beings. The various classes of angelic beings. Now angelic beings were no doubt in the apostles' mind since the apostle was quite familiar with the apocalyptic literature, especially that of the book of Enoch, where angelic beings are described as the sons of God. Now, this same concept of angelic beings being described as sons of God is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. It is, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." Now the phrase "sons of God" gives the impression that a father-son relationship exists between God and these beings. It doesn't. In other words, father and son relationship is only between you, the believer, and God. It's not useful to describe him and angels in that respect. But here, when we see sons of God, that's what we would think. However, really, the phrase is an example of a Hebrew idiom in which members of a particular category or class are called sons of that group, as we find, for example, in the description of class of prophets in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. First Kings chapter 20, verse 35. First Kings chapter 20, verse 35 reads, "By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, 'Strike me with your weapon.' But the man refused." See, sons of prophets, that's a class. Doesn't mean that this, you know, is children of prophets. That's a way to describe a class. So when it talks about sons of God, that's a way to describe angels. Doesn't mean that they have the father-son relationship like you and I do with God the Father. So anyway, the phrase "sons of God" refers to a group of created divine beings. That is the angelic beings. Now, angelic beings form a family that can be divided into two categories of family: elect and fallen. Just as there are two categories of human beings on earth today: believers and unbelievers. Now, I know it's difficult sometimes to realize that, yeah, I am different from the rest of the world, because many times we look, act like they do. But really, there are two classes of family on this planet. Now, since there is a family of other created beings beside human beings, then when the apostle used the Greek word translated "family" in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15, he would have included angelic beings. Now, we include angelic beings as part of the family in heaven, along with believers who are now in heaven, because the apostle used the plural "heavens" in our passage. You remember when I translated the literal, I used the word "heavens." That's why I was emphasizing the "heavens" plural, since, you know, he used it. Now, since he uses the plural in other places, that it is difficult sometimes to ascertain why he used it. But in our passage, the plural will suggest not only the third heaven, where believers presumably are, but also the second heaven, where angels, for the most part, reside. For the most part. For you see, the apostle clearly includes the angelic beings as created beings that inhabit heaven in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. He reads, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." See, the authorities here refer to angelic beings, and they are part of the residents of heaven. Of course, the other residents of heaven are believers who are at this point in heaven with some kind of interim body. Not the resurrection body yet, an interim body. Now it should not really be difficult to believe that the apostle included believers who have departed from this life as members of these second families in heaven, since he taught that believers who die go straight to be with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. It reads, "We are confident, I say, and will prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So that it didn't leave any doubt. You're a believer, you live this planet, you're at home with the Lord. That's no if, no but about it. Like I said, it's not with a resurrection body yet, but with a different kind of body that is suited for heaven, which eventually the Lord will give us the resurrection body. But for now, every believer, once they live here, then in heaven. That's what the apostle said. That's what I really desire, to leave this body and go to be with the Lord. So the families in heaven then consist of angelic beings and all believers that have departed from this life. However, when the apostle spoke of families on earth, he meant both believers and unbelievers who are God's creatures. So the fact that the apostle spoke of families in heaven and on earth is his way then of referring to the Father as the creator of all created beings. Father as the originator, the origin. So, with that, we prove the first assertion that the apostle wanted to say, yes, God is the creator of all things, all beings, both in heaven and earth. Now, the second assertion we made about the little cross from whom every family in heavens and on earth is named, of Ephesians 3 verse 15, is that it is the apostle's way of conveying sovereignty of God, that is, his supreme authority. Now we base this assertion then on the verbal phrase that I use in the little translation when it says, is named NIV said, "Christ is named." Is named. Now it is translated from the Greek, the word named is translated from a Greek verb, which is still another word that leads to varying interpretations of the clause that we're considering. Now it basically means to give a name, to call. But has several nuances depending on the context. It is the sense of to call that the word is used to describe one who claims to be a Christian but lives contrary to the truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. It reads, "But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat." Now when I read a passage like this, I just wonder what has happened in Christianity in terms of what it is that pastors teach. I explain to people. Many Christians are so happy to hear that, you know, these people, whatever they call them, that they're sinful people. There's no doubt about it. Because they're living contrary to what the scripture says. But they are unbelievers. And Christians say, well, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with them. That sounds great. Except for one thing. The Bible doesn't say that. See, what the Bible tells you, and this one, you think about it, how many people, I'm going to explain it so you understand it, where it comes from. This passage says, if anyone claims to be a Christian, look at it, really take it, he said, who calls himself a brother, that's what it means. If a person claims to be a Christian, and you find him living this way, or you find her living this way, he said, have nothing whatsoever to do with the person. Don't even eat. And that's what it comes from. Suppose you have a child, a son or a daughter, who claims to be a believer. And come Thanksgiving, you sitting together and even talking with that child. Do you understand what this passage says? See, we talk, you know, if we hear people, you know, we should have nothing to do with these guys. We are unbelievers. Because they live contrary to what the Bible teaches. That's for sure. But that's not who the Bible tells us to avoid. We are to avoid those who call themselves Christians that live that way. Now what will he do? Now when I remember many years ago, a young man called me who has taken the war seriously. The only two in the family, him and the sister. Because he listened online and still goes to a church just to, you know, I guess keep company. But he listens online. So, come that Thanksgiving, they gathered together. He said to the mom, "I'm not going to eat with my sister on this table because of the boyfriend that he brought in." He said, "I know they're having sex, and he claims to be a Christian. I can't eat with them." You say, as they say, all hell broke loose. The mother hid the ceiling, and she was so devastated. So she said, "I'm going to talk to your pastor." And he went to talk to the pastor. The pastor said, "Well, yeah, that passage, it's really the church that's supposed to apply it." That's how he dismissed it. He said, "It's the church that's supposed to apply it." Now, who is the church? See, that's why he explained it. Because, the brother's pastor, he said, "Well, it's the church." Now, how can that, who is church? Is it not believers, members of the congregation? universally and locally. What did they do? That's how the pastor dismissed it. Instead of telling the truth. I said, this is what he says. And that's why if you want to obey God, you must do it that way. No matter how painful it is to you. But you know, it is easier, as you hear in the news, to talk about these unbelievers. How we have nothing to do with them. And yet, we walk around with those who are fellow believers, who claim they are believers, at least they claim, and they see what I just read here, and they display it. And you don't have a problem with that. But you have a problem with all those sinful people who are unbelievers. And yet, if you read that, this passage I read, you say, I didn't intend you to leave them, because if that's the case, you have to leave this planet. Go home and read it. So you find the details. But you know, Christians, we like to, pick and choose what we like. The one that is more comfortable for us to apply, then we do it. In other words, as long as you apply to him, not to me, it's okay. That is being dubious in Christian faith. We have to, painful as it is, but we've got to do it. So here, the word is really used in the meaning call. In other words, someone who calls, who claims to be a Christian. Now the Greek word may also be used, or may also mean to pronounce a name in a ritual context. That is, to call out a name or invoke the name of someone, as some Jews involved in exorcism try to do, or invoke the name of Jesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Acts 19, verse 13. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. He reads, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. In other words, they're invoking the name of the Jesus Paul preaches, not the one they believe in. So that's here, it really means, in a sense, to pronounce a name in a ritual context. Now the word also can mean to confess, as it is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He reads, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now the sentence, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. It's literally from the Greek. This is the way it reads. Everyone who names the name of the Lord must abstain from unrighteousness. See, who names? Even though it's here it says, who calls or confesses. So the Greek word can also mean to speak of something by mentioning the name of it. And so means to mention, to speak out, or speak about. It is in this sense that the apostle used it later to indicate that there should be no hint of sexual immorality among believers in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. He reads, "But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." I mean, by God's grace, if he keeps us alive, we'll get to it. But for now, I just say there shouldn't even be a hint of it. Or of any kind of impurity, of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now you notice, even though we haven't read it, it says it's improper for who God's holy people. Remember, that's what we've been dealing in doctrine. That's what we're studying, to tell you who you are. When it now begins to apply it, becomes obvious to why he's telling us whatever the Holy Spirit gives us. Now, of course, there are those that contend that the meaning of the Greek word used here should, in our passage that we're studying, should be what they say the meaning should be, is constituted or exists, implying that the entire clause that we are considering should then be rendered this way: who causes every group in heaven and earth to exist. That's where they say it should be translated. Because, they say that would be a better meaning to use. It's constituted or exists. Now, as attractive as this rendering appears, the truth is that the meaning to exist, is not attested in the New Testament for the Greek word in question. In other words, there's no other passage where this Greek word means that we know of. Therefore, it's kind of difficult to see how the meaning. Therefore, in our context, it is the sense of to give a name that it's used. To give a name. However, though, the verb is used in the passive voice, implying that someone other than those named is involved in categorizing the beings created by God. Now, since those named are creatures of God, it is proper then to take the subject as God the Father, implying that he named the family in heaven and on earth in the same way that in creation he distinguished between angelic and human beings. Now this is in keeping with other assertion of the scripture in connection with God. He is said to name the stars. He gave them names. As in Psalms 147 verse 4. Psalms 147 verse 4. Psalms 147 verse 4 reads, "He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name." Now that's what we tell you for one thing. He may not like your name. That's the name God has given you. So I don't like this name my parents gave me. That's the name God gave you. And my suspicion is that that's the name you'll be known for all eternity. Except if you're one of those that mature and you receive this special name that will be given to very unique believers. They have a different name and attached to them because of their faithfulness. Now, that sounds strange now, but remember we studied that when I first got here, the seven churches, seven Asiatic churches, and I explained that in detail in, I think it was in chapter 2. So it's here. Anyway, so I believe that's the name, whatever name you're given, that's the name you're going to be known. Because if you recall, even in the Transfiguration, Elijah, Moses, same name. Anyway, so Prophet Isaiah also indicated that God named all the starry hosts, which really means stars, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Isaiah 40:26. He reads, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." So, we know that in our context, it is God the Father that is the one who gives names to human families and angelic families. Now, not only did the apostle use the passive voice, but he also used the present tense, either for dramatic effect, to create the impression that his readers were present when the Father named the family in heaven and on earth, or he used the present tense to indicate the results of completed naming by God in the past. In any event, the point is that God the Father is the one that named the family. It is this fact then that leads to our assertion that the Father is sovereign, or one with supreme authority over all created beings. Now notice again, all I've established to you is that God the Father is the one that gives name to all the families that we're dealing with here. Now when you read this, how does that prove what you just said about God He's being sovereign over our things? How does that square with what you just said? Well, the thing is, we have to go back to authority. Because here, what I've made the assertion is that God the Father is sovereign, or one with authority over all created beings. Now the answer though, to prove to you that yes, what I said is correct based on what I just explained about authority, is that the giving of the name reflects the authority of the giver over the one named. When a name is given, it reflects the authority of whoever gave that name to the one that assumed the name. Now this truth is demonstrated in the scripture in several ways. The giving of name to created entity is first practiced by God to show his authority over creation, as for example in Genesis chapter 1 verse 5. Genesis chapter 1 verse 5. And actually, hold on to Genesis, because I've read one more passage, I go to another passage, but I come back to Genesis. So put your marker there. Genesis chapter 1 verse 5 reads, "God called the light day, as the name God gave it, and darkness he called night, as the name. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Now later, to show his authority over Abraham, the Lord changed his name from Abraham to Abraham, as we read in Genesis chapter 17 verse 5. Genesis chapter 17 verse 5. It reads, "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now you just think about it. If I walked up to you and say, "Now your name is this from today on, that's not your name," you're going to look at me, "You're crazy." And I am too. If I did that, I would be crazy. But that's what you say. But look at what God said. Abraham, today, you from now on, your name is Abraham. That's authority. That shows he has authority over Abraham. Now the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing to show his authority when he gave the name that we all know now, Peter. That wasn't his real name, so to say. That's what Christ gave him. This we know, and that's the name we know him. This we know from Luke chapter 6, verse 14. Remember to hold on, I'm coming to Genesis back. Luke chapter 6 verse 14. Here is Simon, that's his name, whom he named Peter. I have very few people who remember that his name is Simon. We just call Peter. That's the name the Lord gave him. His brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, but love me. Now so the passage or the passages we have cited deal with the demonstration of divine authority over creatures, but the truth that naming someone is a demonstration of authority is also conveyed with human authority. Adam had authority over animals as given to him by God in creation. In Genesis 1 verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." That's authority given to mankind. Now to demonstrate though that Adam had authority over animals, the Lord gave him the responsibility of naming them, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. It reads, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Therefore Adam, no suitable helper was found." Now so Adam's authority is further also illustrated by naming of his wife. Still in that Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 23. Genesis 2, look at verse 23. He reads, "The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So you see, Adam's naming of his wife implies his authority over her. Now, this is significant, although some do not think so. I see it as an important that God wanted Adam to name his wife as an identification of his authority over her. Today, there are those who think that it is not an issue that a wife does not assume the husband's name. By deduction, from the pattern we observed with the first husband and wife that we have in history, it seems wrong to me that a woman would not assume the husband's name at marriage. Now, such rejection signifies that the woman has not truly submitted to the authority of the husband. And if the Lord permits and keeps us alive, there's a few things the Lord has brought to my light to see well about marriage. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see an entirely different thing about marriage that many Christians have no clue about. So anyhow, to me, they don't realize what it means is not submitting to the man's authority. Again, it's really a matter of time that the rebellious attitude that caused such a resistance will become evident. So anyhow, let me give you the last example to show, though, that naming a person is a sign of authority over the person. Now, it is with Pharaoh Necho, after he defeated Josiah, the great king, in battle, and made his son king, but changed his name, as recorded in 2 Kings, chapter 23, verse 34. Second Kings, chapter 23, verse 34. It is, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father, Josiah, whom he killed in battle. Okay, look at what happened. And changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Then he took Jehoaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Now you see, that shows authority. Marching in and say, from this day on, you're no longer going to be this. This is going to be your name. Now, like I said, for a person to do that has to have an awesome power over another person. To do that. That's where authority exists. Anyway, we have demonstrated then that the naming of a person is an indicator of authority over the person. Therefore, when the apostle implied that God the Father named the family in heaven and earth, that is his way then of conveying to us that the Father is sovereign over all creation. He is sovereign, rules supremely. So we have established then the fact that the little phrase, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, is the apostle's way of conveying the concept that the Father he meant is the creator and sovereign over all created beings. The apostle in effect implies that when we pray, we should not only address God as our Father, our Creator, who cares about us and our needs, but we should recognize that He is all-powerful being the Creator. For unless we recognize that He is omnipotent, then we may probably not exercise faith that is able to grant our requests. But That is not all. We are to recognize that he is sovereign. Sovereign. Implying that we should be mindful that our petitions should be within his will if we expect him to respond positively to our petition. For after all, the scripture is clear that it is only when our petition is in agreement with God's will are we assured of positive answer, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. First John chapter 5, verse 14. He reads, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's the confidence. He's sovereign. So my will or whatever I want must line up with what he wants. It is going to answer it. It's not the other way around. So in any case, it is important to emphasize that when we pray, we should be careful that we address our prayer to our Heavenly Father with the recognition of his character and his sovereignty. Now this is particularly the case in any formal prayer. When I mean formal prayer, the one you spend time in your home. Now even in an informal prayer, we still need to address our Heavenly Father. Now this is a normal requirement of prayer. Now we're saying though that in keeping with the pattern of prayer that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should generally address the Father in our prayer. Now this of course is not to say that you should not pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is God. And since Stephen, under the filling of the Spirit, prayed to Jesus prior to his being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 verse 59 while he was being stoned. Acts chapter 7 verse 59. Acts chapter 7 verse 59. He reads, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he just prayed straight to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, it's not wrong. Anyway, we should generally address our prayer though to the Father, as the Lord Jesus taught and as the apostle followed in this apostolic prayer that is the concern of Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 21 that we are studying. There's much more to this study and you will hear what follows in 3 weeks. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that do not yet have any relationship with God. He created you, but you're not in relationship or father-son relationship with him because you're spiritually dead. Now, here is the good news. God the Father did something about it. God did something about it. In that the three members of the Godhead had a meeting. That meeting included, primarily, of course, man's redemption. So it was decided that Christ, the second member of the Godhead, should come to this planet, take on a human form, and die for human beings, so that their sins can be forgiven. So Christ came and died. Now, of course, he lived perfectly on this planet to show that he is different from us, in that he is without sin. But when it's all finished, he's finished his teaching.
when it was time for him to return to heaven and for him to offer the sacrifice for which he also came. The Lamb of God was then arrested. He was tried, and they made a mockery trial, of course, all leading to God's plan being fulfilled. He was condemned to death. There was no sin in him. They had to get some hooligans, as they say, to come around to just fabricate stories, and if they can agree. So there's no way that he was justly condemned by human court, except that that's the plan according to him. For this reason I came. He came to die so that you will have life. So Christ went to that cross, and they put him there. He suffered in ways that you can never imagine under crucifixion, so that in the last 3 hours, when the Father, when God poured the judgment of our sins upon him, the one who knew no sin was made sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when that hit him, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was forsaken that you may be brought in. See, it doesn't matter how awful your life has been. It doesn't matter what mess you've made. It doesn't matter what sin you've ever committed. The good news is Christ died for it. So that's why he can invite you to come to him, you who are heavy laden with sin, and find relief. How do you find relief? It is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? The Bible again tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he died on this cross for you, whoever your sins are, if you trust him, you'll be forgiven and you'll receive eternal life and the righteousness that qualify you to be in heaven with God. So believe in him and you have that life. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't want to believe in him, or I want to postpone it," first of all, let me tell you, you don't know when you're going to die. Secondly, here's the thing. The Bible says, anyone who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he's not believed on the only born Son of God. For these reasons, trust him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to know our responsibility about praying on behalf of other believers for their spiritual strengthening and enlightenment. So we pray that you continue to enable us so that in every way we'll honor you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.